Let's pray as we stand. Do praise you, Almighty God, for the immeasurable greatness of your power. I praise you that you worked it in the Lord Jesus Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We praise you for the victory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we hear his word read and taught to us, that you would enable us not just to be those who hear his word, but who put it into practice in our life. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Do sit down.
Our reading is from Luke chapter 10 and can be found on page 1046. That's Luke chapter 10, and we'll be beginning to read at verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.
Thank you very much indeed, Sarah, for reading for us. Martin, are you happy for me to use this microphone? Good. May I add my welcome, especially lots of people visiting us. It's lovely to see you with us this morning, and as we get to grips with our new sound system, I hope you'll bear with us. Well, now this morning we're going to eavesdrop on a debrief by Jesus following his disciples' first evangelistic missionary expedition. So our subject is Christian evangelism and mission, and my aim is that this study should impact our whole approach to evangelism and mission, and that we should be filled with fresh enthusiasm for the enterprise. There are any number of reasons why today Christian disciples might recoil from the idea of engaging in the verbal activity of evangelism and Christian mission. The world hates the idea. We're accused variously of imperialism or arrogance. We get nervous at the idea, we sense our own inadequacy, we've been rebuffed many times, and we may be shy and retiring, or might not consider ourselves to be quite the type. And our postmodern, relativistic and secularist culture seeks to banish the idea. How dare you speak of truth? Faith should be consigned only to the private sphere and not discussed in public. But as we listen to Jesus debrief his disciples, I want us to have our enthusiasm revived. I don't know if you noticed there as we were reading through the number of times that joy, rejoicing, praise, and thanksgiving was mentioned. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy. Verse 20, don't rejoice at this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Verse 21, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And verse 23, blessed are you. So if you will pardon, I don't know if it's quite appropriate, what is it that makes Jesus' heart skip a beat for joy? What thrills Jesus Christ? It seems to be evangelism and mission, by which he means verbal proclamation. You'll remember, if you've been with us, that back in chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus sent out 70 or 72 disciples. We said that they are, in some sense, typical. They are others, like the three at the end of chapter 9. So they are typical disciples in many senses. You remember that 72 was symbolic of a global mission to all the nations. And you remember that they were commissioned to go before his face, just as John the Baptist went before, like great prophets of old. They're commissioned to go out with all the authority of God. And these 72 are sent on an urgent mission, a dangerous, a focused, divisive and decisive mission. Now they return, and as they return, Jesus gathers them around him for a debrief. And it's as if he says, well, now let's reflect on what you've just been doing. Let's look at it. What is my take on the activity of evangelism? I mean, all of us are familiar with the picture of a debrief, aren't we? You know, teachers, at the end of term, you gather together as a year group and discuss the children, don't you? A debrief. And in the office, each morning, you have something of a debrief, don't you, at the morning meeting. Maybe you failed in a bid for some client and their business. Well, if you've got any sense, you'll have a debrief. What went wrong? What was happening? And here is Jesus' debrief. Let me say, our program this morning is extremely ambitious because I want us to get to the Good Samaritan, and I think one only really understands the Good Samaritan next week in the light of this section of Luke's Gospel. I'm determined that we get there, and therefore today it's going to be stretching. I hope you haven't come for a kind of mental rest or anything like this. I remember one Sunday when I was a new curate, somebody greeted me at the door and said, oh, I did so like the service. And I said, I'm so glad. And I said, rather, you know, I just preached. I was slightly thinking, well, this is good news. And he then said to me, yes, I love this chance of 25 minutes to empty my mind of all the worries of the week and think about absolutely nothing. Well, if that's you this morning, either you need to get your act together or leave right now, because we're not going to be thinking about absolutely nothing. Two key points. The evangelistic activity of Jesus' disciples sees Satan's defeat as his defeat is declared and sinners' salvation secured. So rejoice. And I'm going to put in, don't be put off by the secularist. We'll come to that. And then in the evangelist activity of Jesus' disciples, God's truth is being concealed and God's truth is being revealed. Thank God. Don't be put off by the relativist. So the evangelistic ministry of Jesus' disciples, they proclaim the defeat of Satan and they announce the salvation of sinners. Rejoice. They return full of joy in verse 72, in verse 17, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. I think just like when you stick a stick into an ant's nest, sudden activity, feverish activity is stirred up, so the physical presence of Jesus on the earth stirred up phenomenal activity
in the realm of evil. But the disciples find that they have advanced regardless of this wicked opposition. Jesus then says, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, this image of Satan crashing and burning is an image taken from Isaiah 14. It was used originally to speak of proud Babylon. And Jesus has just drawn on the image in verse 15 to speak of arrogant Capernaum. Just like Babylon before her, Capernaum considered herself to be raised up to the heavens. Proud, self-sufficient, sophisticated, independent of God. And in her self-sufficient arrogance, she had rejected God's offer of forgiveness. Now Jesus takes that same image and declares that through his disciples' work of proclaiming the gospel, not only Capernaum's demise is being announced, because as she rejects the offer of forgiveness, she will be brought down to Hades, a real warning to you this morning, to any one of us, that if we reject the forgiveness offered to us in Jesus, where is forgiveness going to come from? Nowhere. We will stand before God unforgiven. But now that same image is taken, and Jesus declares that the disciples' work of proclaiming the gospel pronounces Satan's demise and declares the devil's defeat. Verse 18 is a prophetic vision. Jesus is looking forward to his death and resurrection, which is what the disciples have been speaking about as they've gone out on their mission. And now he announces that as they have been proclaiming his victory over sin, so Satan's demise is being announced to the world. Let me just pause and let's unpack that a little, because it's important we understand how it is that evangelism pronounces the defeat of Satan. Satan's currency is the stuff of lies and guilt. Satan is the father of lies. Satan is the great deceiver. Satan has no power of his own. Satan is a created being, and Satan relies on falsehood to accrete power to himself. Satan is also the great accuser, the great guilt monger. It's Satan who comes up to the Christian person and says, oh, you can never be forgiven after doing that, or look back on your life, you've got no hope. So the currency of Satan is that of lies and guilt. But the currency of the disciples' mission has been truth. Jesus is king. He's going to be enthroned at Jerusalem. The resurrection proves it. And grace, peace be on this house. Receive the forgiveness of God. So that as we proclaim the truth of Jesus' kingship, the lies of Satan are scattered, and as we proclaim the grace of Jesus' death on the cross, forgiveness is available, the guilt monger is rendered powerless. Truth always trumps falsehood eventually, and guilt always evaporates in the bright sunlight of grace as forgiveness is taught. A boy on my doorstep on Wednesday last week told me a bald-faced lie. He was meant to come to our house between 10 and 11. He said, of course, I was at your house last Wednesday between 10. I turned up at a minute past 11 and your wife had gone. What the poor lad failed to recognise was that I work at home every morning till 12:30. So I nipped indoors and checked up on my diary. Yes, I actually had been there. And I came back out and said to him, you know, I need to be able to trust you, and you have just told me a straight lie. And of course, I was here last Wednesday between 10 and 12:30, actually, working at my desk, and you did not ring on every single doorbell. And of course, lies evaporate. Truth always ultimately triumphs over lies. And so as the disciples go out announcing the kingship of Jesus, proclaiming his coming death and resurrection, announcing what they've been shown, that he is the Christ of God, declaring the miracles of Christ and his teaching, so that the lies of the great deceiver are being rolled back. Similarly, guilt always evaporates in the face of grace. I mean, let's take the final judgment day and let's imagine the defendant, you and me, standing in the dock, and God the Father, the judge of all, and Satan, the great accuser, and he points at us in the dock and says, look, William Taylor has not loved you with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He has not loved his neighbor as himself. And the answer is, right, he has not. There's a great litany of failure, things done that shouldn't have been done and things not done that should have been done against my charge sheet, and there's a great litany against your charge sheet too. And therefore we stand guilty. But as the defendant, the defending counsel steps forward, Jesus Christ with his hands pierced and his side pierced and the marks of the cross, and says, well, I gave my life for that one. I paid the price for that one. I lived a perfect life on their behalf. The judgment against them has been paid for once and for all. Of course, the prosecution hasn't got a leg to stand on. And we go out of court and announce, I have been declared right with God. So you see, as we proclaim the death of Jesus and his resurrection, the currency of Satan is rendered worthless. His back is broken, if you like, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is rendered ultimately powerless. And so Jesus sees the disciples return from their mission, and he announces, I saw Satan fall. It's a prophetic vision of the defeat of Satan at the cross. As our first hymn put it, the grand and full atonement made. God, for a guilty world, has died. As the second hymn put it, I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart. Satan's power is broken. It was the theologian Oscar Kuhlmann who used the picture, I think, of the D-Day landings, that once the forces landed on the beaches at D-Day, the ultimate defeat of Hitler was effectively guaranteed. And from there on in, they were liberating and liberating and liberating and proclaiming the ultimate defeat of the enemy. And so the work of evangelism and mission is a proclamation of the defeat of Satan. And as we engage in it, so the power of Satan is being rolled back, which explains verse 19. If you glance down at verse 19, which I don't think is literal, I don't think Jesus is suggesting that the disciples were going to go and tread on serpents and scorpions. We don't find them doing that in the rest of the New Testament. Rather, it's symbolic language of the power of Satan being rolled back. I wonder if you grasp that. That as we speak of Jesus, as we speak of his death and resurrection, so Satan's ultimate demise is being declared. His defeat is being announced. And it is being proclaimed that he is a broken enemy, and that he has no power of his own to hold on to anybody. Why, even as I'm speaking and talking about forgiveness, there may be somebody who's been weighed down by a burden of guilt, saying to themselves, well, I didn't realize I'm free from all of that. Jesus has paid the price on my behalf. Well, that then should give us huge confidence for fresh exploits in evangelism and mission. Picture yourself at the school gate as you pluck up courage to speak to another parent at the school gate of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are announcing the defeat of Satan. Picture yourself in the office as you pick up pluck up courage to send an email inviting somebody to come and hear a gospel talk. You are proclaiming the defeat of Satan as you speak of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Picture all those hundreds and thousands of children currently on summer camps, the Partnership Summer School, and all the different camps these children are hearing about the death and resurrection of Jesus. They are hearing proclaimed the defeat of Satan. Picture yourself in the staff room or on the hospital ward as you speak to a child at school, another teacher, a patient, a fellow health service worker of Jesus. You are proclaiming the defeat of Satan. He has no authority over you as you announce the death and resurrection of Jesus. You will have heard of Christian movements that go on sort of great prayer marches and talk in terms of power encounters and demons ruling our town and that sort of thing. Well, actually, it's the proclamation of the gospel that heralds the defeat of Jesus. It's the proclamation of the defeat of Satan. It's the proclamation of the gospel that heralds the victory of Christ. And no wonder, therefore, the disciples return full of joy in verse 17. But, says Jesus, verse 20, there ought to be a greater source of joy even than the defeat of Satan. You know, it's possible, isn't it, for us to get so overexcited by the activity of evangelism and mission that the disciples fail to exult in the outcome of evangelism and mission. The outcome of evangelism and mission is there in verse 20. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The image there is of a register of citizens. I live down in Borough, and on Borough High Street you may know that there is the Foreign Visitors Office, and literally there are hundreds of overseas or foreign visitors queuing at the Foreign Visitors Office every day of the week. And I often cycle past it, and you see these hundreds and hundreds of foreign visitors seeking to gain access to the United Kingdom. I was going to bring my passport with me this morning, but I completely forgotten. I've left it locked away safely at home, you'll be glad to know. But of course, as a British passport holder, I am on the register of citizens. I belong. Now that's Jesus' point here, that if we have the gospel and have received Christ, oh yes, don't just rejoice in the defeat of Satan, that is something to rejoice over. Exult rather that your name is recorded, that you have access, that you belong through the death and resurrection of Jesus as a result of the forgiveness that is yours in his work at the cross and through his resurrection. So then, the proclamation of gospel is the heralding of Satan's defeat and of sinners' salvation. Rejoice. And don't be put off by the secularists. Now, I want to include this because I think anything that resists the rule of Jesus and rejects his offer of a restored relationship with God is part of Satan's deceptive work. But there is a particularly oppressive force at work in our country at the moment in the form of secularism. And I think secularism can cause us to be nervous when it comes to doing the work of evangelism and mission. So a couple of moments on secularism. The word secular is actually a 13th century word. It means literally of the earth or of this age. It comes from the Latin secularis, and it came to the English language through a French root. I won't try it. So when your headmistress suggests that she wants a secular school, or when Hazel Blears announces that she wants a secular society, they are demonstrating real linguistic ignorance. All schools are secular. All society is secular. It's of this earth. To say you want a secular society is, it's a nonsense. It's a silly idea. Secularism, however, is a mid-19th century idea. It came about in the 1850s through two men, George Holyoake and Charles Bradlaugh. They were atheists. The secularist seeks to organize society without reference to the eternal or the divine. The secularist holds that the idea of eternity and the existence of God is a matter of faith. And some secularists today want to bar all those from faith positions from bringing their faith to bear in our public life. Now, you're very well aware of that. The weapons the secularists use to silence people, people of faith, is the language of diversity and equality. And using that language of diversity and equality to silence people of faith from speaking in the public sphere is a thinly veiled hypocrisy. For if to believe in eternity and to believe in the existence of God is a matter of faith, so too is not to believe in the existence of God and not to believe in the existence of eternity a matter of faith. The secularist is just as much a man or woman of faith as the non-secularist. So when the secularist believer claims to be acting in the name of diversity, as he forbids you from speaking of your faith in the workplace or the office or the public sphere, what the secularist believer is seeking to impose is his or her own faith system. Worse still, by using the language of diversity and equality in order to further his agenda, the secularist who seeks to silence all those of other faiths is engaging in an act of gross hypocrisy. From their faith position, in the manner of the totalitarian seeking censorship, they announce to everybody else from their faith system, "You may not speak of these matters in this sphere." Oh, that's the sort of thing that happened in the Soviet Union in the 1970s and the 1980s. Worse still, it's immensely dangerous because secularism is actually on the decline in Western nations, and faith systems are on the increase. So as your headmistress declares that this is going to be a secularist school and bans all discussion of faith matters from the public sphere in an open discussion of those who have faith in God and those who do not have faith in God, what the secularists are seeking to do is to banish and censor any discussion of the pros and cons of different faith systems, even as different faith systems emerge in the public sphere. And it will result in the most catastrophic ignorance, inability to discuss openly what is right and what is wrong about these different positions, and will be immensely dangerous. So take courage. Take courage as you go out and proclaim the gospel, because you have the truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. And you have grace. Guilt evaporates in the face of grace. Well, very briefly, and we'll take 10 more minutes, God's truth is concealed and God's purposes are made plain in the act of proclamation of the gospel. We're verse 21 to 24 now, and again, notice Jesus rejoices. It's actually, apparently, a very weak translation, verse 21. It actually should read something like, "Jesus exulted with exceedingly great joy." So what is it that made Jesus' heart miss a beat? What was it that caused Jesus such joy? First, that God discriminates. And secondly, that God has given us definitive truth. I wonder what you think about this idea that God discriminates, verse 21. You can't avoid it. Just look at it for a moment, and you'll see that God does discriminate against some people. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." I was, for a brief period in the British Army, I see one or two of you who have been raised up to very high rank amongst us this morning, but for a very brief period as an extremely junior flea on the back of much greater fleas, I was allowed access to some very high and secret information. Why they let me have it, I cannot think. But there was a process of positive vetting that went on beforehand to make sure that I wasn't, you know, the great-great-grandson of the Tsar or something like that, something the Americans would have done quite well to have done recently with those 10 chaps who've been floating around as Russian spies. But anyway, this positive vetting was a checkup on me and allowed me to have access to this truth. Well, verse 21 suggests that there's a similar discriminatory process going on with God, and that he discriminates against the wise and learned and reveals himself to the little child. And that, of course, leads us to ask, well, who is the little child and who is the wise and learned? Well, the child is the small baby one. All of us know how some children, like blotting paper, are prepared to just soak up knowledge. And here comes the small child. I'm eager to learn. I know nothing. Please teach me. Soaking up truth. At the same time, all of us know that there are wise and learned people of all ages who simply won't listen. You may think your father's a bit like that. You know, I know it all already. You can't teach me anything. Don't instruct me. Why, Capernaum was like that in her arrogance, just like Babylon. Exalted to the heavens, I am the bright morning star. I am the evening star giving light to the world. Look at me in all my intelligence. You can't teach me anything, you disciples. From whom does God hide himself? To whom does God express discrimination? The wise and learned. To whom does God reveal himself? The little child. Now, please, this is not a crude anti-intellectualism. You know, sometimes you come across super spiritual pietists who say that true faith bypasses the brain. No. We're not saying that if you've got more than 5 GCSEs, you can never be shown anything by God. Plenty of highly intelligent academics know God. Nor is this ageist favoritism. We're not saying that you can only come to Christ if you're under 5. There are plenty of 50 and 60-year-olds who turn around and come to their senses. No, this is about humility, teachability, the readiness to learn. And the point is that knowing God is an interpersonal affair. Just as you can look at me and you can say, yeah, well, there's William Taylor. He's got 2 arms, 2 legs, slightly past his peak, and you don't really know me. You'll only come to know me if I reveal myself and make myself known to you. So knowing God is a personal affair, and we have to come to him on his terms, and we depend on him for his revelation of himself. And what Jesus is saying is that to the person who says, look, I think I know everything about God, you can teach me nothing, God says, okay then. You will learn nothing. And Jesus says, I thank you, Father, that you discriminate. I wonder if you can share Jesus' joy at this point. Just imagine heaven if it were made up of people who had worked God out on their own terms. Here is a university professor. I'm sorry, we've got some university professors here this morning. It's nothing against you, per se, I hope. It may be. Here is a university professor, thin-lipped, effortlessly superior, sitting in the heavenly equivalent of his university common room, peering out from behind his academic journal down his eminently superior nose. I worked God out in the 3rd week of my PhD. Here is a London cabbie. Forgive me if you're here as a London cabbie. Again, I've got nothing against you personally. Sitting in the heavenly equivalent of the Liverpool Street taxi rank. No one ever learned me nothing. Here is a member of St. Helens listening to the gospel being proclaimed, really, I'm not going to learn. I know everything there is to know about God. What would heaven be like if it was made up of people like that? It would be hell. It would be ghastly. Now, quite gloriously, God reveals himself to the child, who comes to him and says, look, nothing in my hand I bring. I can know nothing of you. Please teach me. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it, that he scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts, that he brings down the mighty from their thrones, and that he exalts the lowly. That following this incident, Mary, who sits at the feet of Jesus and listens, is our model in humble, well, in humility. And that the man God esteems is who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at his word. Do you know, when I was doing my theological study at a pretty dire seminary in Cambridge, I was being taught, actually, by some of the supposedly greatest theologians in the world. And at the same time, I used to go and visit my granddad up in North Norfolk. And as part of my, very early on in my grandfather's Christian life, he'd run a mission for the village and set up a tent on the village lawn and invited everybody in the village to come. And most of them did. And a cowman named Bill, who worked on his farm, was converted. And so at Cambridge, I was studying under these professors and going up on occasion to join my grandfather. And my grandfather had a little Bible study in which Bill was a member. And it struck me repeatedly how Bill, no academic qualification, but an immense humility and desire to learn, appeared to know God far, far better than all these academics. God's truth is concealed. And then in the evangelistic work of the disciples, God's truth is being revealed. And you can see that in verse 22, as Jesus makes an absolute claim, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. As Jesus makes an exclusive claim, no one who knows the Son, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And as Jesus makes a gracious claim, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All means all, doesn't it? When I say I will allow you to have all the chocolate pudding at lunch, we're not talking percentages. So this is a unique claim to absolute truth. All things have been handed to me by my Father. It's also an exclusive claim to unparalleled truth, as Jesus announces no one knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son. I think that's what makes Peter Mandelson's book so interesting, isn't it? That, you know, you and I weren't there at the Granita restaurant. We didn't hear what actually went on, nor were we there when Gordon Brown apparently did or did not flounce out of Checkers. But Peter Mandelson was. And so he can speak with some authority on the matter. You do not know God the Father on your own. So your best guess is pure speculation. So is mine. You might think God is like this, and I might think God is like that. But unless somebody who actually knows God the Father comes and makes him known to us, we are in the dark. Now, says Jesus, no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. I know the Father perfectly, and I will graciously make him known to whoever I choose to reveal the Father. So what's going on as the disciples go out across the world? Oh, discrimination. Revelation. Which is why Jesus takes his disciples into his study, if you like, privately, and announces to those who have come to him, to you, you've been given the things that prophets and kings and mighty ones of old have longed to know. So recognize what's going on in the work of evangelism and mission. Praise God for it. Because as we engage in evangelism and mission, we are pronouncing the defeat of Satan. People are being rescued from his realm. Truth is being proclaimed. Guilt is being scattered. People are having their names written on the register of heaven. and God is making truth, relational truth, known to his people. Don't be put off by the relativists. The widely held creed of our age is that there's no such thing as certainty when it comes to truth, and that if we're to gain any hold on truth, it will come from taking from the smorgasbord of different truths in front of us. Once again, it is a profoundly dishonest exercise. You realize that that's actually the philosophy lies behind the BBC's religious affairs programming. That there's a smorgasbord of different truths out there, and that our job, in order to find the truth, is to pick a piece from here and a piece from there and a piece from there and a piece from there, and then we may come to know the truth. Anybody who listens to Prayer for the Day or has the misfortune to hear Mark Tully and his Something Understood at 6:30 or 6 to 6:30 on a Sunday morning will realize that's what's going on. There's a smorgasbord of different truths. You pick a piece from here, a piece from there. There's no such thing as absolute truth. That is the commonly held view of the relativistic culture of our age. But what the relativist fails to point out is that that itself is a truth claim. That truth is to be found in the smorgasbord of different truths. And the claim that there's no such thing as absolute truth is itself an absolute claim. And therefore, sitting above the smorgasbords of different truths, whilst assuming a position of humble inability to know the truth, and picking aspects of the truth from each of the licorice all sorts, is to assume the position of absolute arbiter of the truth. It's quite a thought, isn't it, to think of Mark Tully as he runs his Something Understood program. Highly intelligent, very interesting to listen to, but sitting above all the different truths, looking down on it, we'll have some of that truth, some of that truth, some of that truth, and some of that truth, assuming a position of absolute truth maker. It's extraordinary arrogance, isn't it? I am exalted to the heavens. I can declare what is true and what is not. The validity of a claim to absolute truth lies in the authority of the one who makes the claim. For Jesus to claim uniquely to be the absolute truth is quite fair. For he knows the Father perfectly. He is known by the Father absolutely. And he brings to us revelation from the Father so that those who receive it in humility are in a position that the kings and the prophets of old long to find themselves in. Well, fresh joy and enthusiasm and confidence and delight in evangelism. I hope you find it. I hope you see this is what really thrills Jesus as he announces that the defeat of Satan is proclaimed through the gospel. People's security in heaven is announced through the gospel. And God reveals himself to the humble, even as he conceals himself from the proud in the gospel. Let's pray together. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. We praise you, our Father in heaven, for graciously disclosing yourself. We thank you for making truth known, and we praise you for the defeat of Satan at the cross. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would renew our joy in what you have done in Jesus Christ. Cause us to delight, as the disciples did, in the defeat of Satan. Cause us to rejoice more and more at our place secure in heaven. And we pray that you would make us more and more Christ-like as we find pleasure and delight in your great work of making yourself known through the proclamation of the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.